a time to refrain. And Stu, our worship leader, emailed me this week saying it was such a moving poem to read in these times, a time to embrace and a time to refrain. This is certainly a season of refrain, a 2-meter refrain to be specific. But you'll notice that it begins with the bookends of life, a time to be born, like Ari van Kulin, and a time to die, the beginning and the end of life. I read this week on Canada Stats that the average Canadian lives 80 years. The benefit of being a woman is the average is 83, and the men drop the stats down, the average is for 78. So if you're a really strategic male and you want to marry someone and die at the same time, marry someone who's 5 years older than you. That's a sobering thought. You have an average of 30,295 days. How does that sound? Is that a positive number or a negative number? If you're good at math, you're probably crunching the numbers thinking, how many days do I have left? The easiest mental peg, and 65-year-olds may not want to hear this, is you have 6,500 days if you are 65. How do you feel now? 65-year-olds. The rest of this poem, of course, fills in what happens between the beginning and the end. And it captures a remarkable amount of human life. Think of it. It captures work, planting, uprooting. It captures emotions, weeping and laughing. It captures possessions, time to keep, time to throw away. I'm always in the latter camp. My wife is always in the former camp. And of course, relationships. Time to be silent, time to speak. A time to embrace, a time to refrain, a time for love and a time for hate. Relationships, not even on an individual level, but on a national and corporate levels. And the question that everyone asks is, how do we read this poem? What is this poem trying to say about life? And I agree with the many writers who say this is a poem about God's sovereign control over the whole of our lives. We go through these seasons. He brings us through these seasons, and we can't control them. We will go through these seasons if you live human life under the sun, with all of its pain and all of its celebration. But I also think that there's more to this poem than just recognizing that these seasons come. Wisdom literature, especially the Proverbs, but also Ecclesiastes, is often focused on how do you live wisely in the time that you find yourself in? How do you speak in a certain context? How do you make the right decisions? That's wisdom. For example, a wise farmer cannot control the rain, but they do know the best time to plant. They know when it's wise to plant and when it's wise to harvest, even though they can't control the seasons. A wise contractor knows when it's time to tear that building down. A wise parent or friend knows when to bite their tongue and not speak. A wise spouse knows when it's time to embrace. Wisdom is knowing the right action in the midst of that season. That's why, by the way, if you're part of leadership in a church, you're inundated right now with how should the church live and act in this season of COVID-19? What do we need to stop doing? What do we need to start doing? How do we need to pivot what we're doing? And now there's cameras in the room because we have people, more people online than in person. Wisdom is knowing how to step into new seasons and make wise decisions, regardless of how you feel about the times in which you're in. But then in verse 9, we see the speaker, the teacher, speaking his own voice again. That poem might be his, it might not be his, but then you hear him say, "What do workers gain from all their toil?" That refrain we saw in the very opening chapter of Ecclesiastes. And of course, he adds, "I've seen the burden of life. I've seen the difficulty that humans have in their 30,295 days. What's the gain?" And for the rest of the passage, I want you to know there's a tension that I don't see resolution in. And this isn't like a TED Talk where the teacher gives you a 15-minute lecture on something really interesting, shares lots of facts, and then finishes with a comforting bow at the end. That resolution, I would say, comes in the wider story of the Bible, which we'll get into in a minute. But he introduces a tension from verse 11 to 15. On the one hand, the teacher seems to be saying, how do we discern what the times are? How do we know what God is doing in the bigger picture? We don't. That's what he says. And look what he says. I'll just read it for you in verse 10 or verse 11. He says, "He has made everything beautiful," or I would say fitting, "in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Now, there's a lot of debate about these verses, and I'm just going to rely on wiser people than me. I think what he's saying when he says he set eternity in the human heart is that humans are created very uniquely. You and I have a hunger to understand life beyond what's right in front of us. We are not goldfish who just forget everything every 7 seconds or 3 seconds. We want to understand this world and time, where we came from, where it's going. That's why humans vociferously debate the origins of the world and where it's going. It matters to us. Your pets, they're not debating those issues. But we are uniquely created to understand, and we have a hunger to make sense of the bigger picture so we know how to live. That's part of what it means to be human. And the tension for the speaker, the teacher here, is we don't know what God has done from beginning to end. We don't understand how it all fits together and what he's doing in the grand scheme of things. And if we don't know that, how do you know what to do? How do you know how to live? How do you know what decisions to make? That's the tension that he introduces at the beginning. How do we know what God is up to? We don't have access to his mind. We're finite. He's infinite. We're limited. He's all-knowing. We don't understand the big picture. And perhaps in this season, some of us can say, yes, why a pandemic? How does this all fit into the scheme of things? That's the first part of the teacher's struggle. But then we see a shift in the next few verses, and we're introduced to what many writers call the Carpe Diem passages in Ecclesiastes. The Carpe Diem passages are basically seize the day, enjoy the moment, enjoy the gift of life. You see them in chapter 3 and 5 and 9, 11, we'll come back to them, and I'll read this Carpe Diem passage for us. He says, I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is a gift from God. So on this side, he's saying, time is a gift. Receive that gift. Enjoy your work. Enjoy your relationships. Enjoy feasting. In fact, you'll see later in Ecclesiastes, feasting is a real theme for him. He loves food and drinks and enjoying that gift that God gives in creation. And this is the tension. In fact, the rest of the passage is quite positive. Usually he speaks of the cycle of pain in the world, but he emphasizes that God is sort of sovereign over the changing of seasons, and he will bring this world to its purposes. But there's a tension between verse 11 and what follows. And the tension, I'll summarize it again, is how do we know what God is doing in the bigger picture? How do we understand the times that we live in? We can't discern what God is up to. And then, time is a gift. Enjoy the time you have. It's short. And I've said before that the resolution of Ecclesiastes is not only the end in Ecclesiastes 12, where he says, when all has been heard, fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of humans. But it's also resolved in the wider scope of the biblical story. And every book we read in the Bible needs to be read in light of the whole story. And the gift of being where we are right now is not only that we are standing on this side of the cross and the resurrection, but we have before us the gift of the whole biblical story compiled. We know where it goes after Ecclesiastes. We know what happens in the coming verses and chapters and books. We know what happens in history. The Bible, as we've said many times from this stage, this is not just a collection of stories about ethics. This is not just a few interesting tidbits about people who lived here and there. This is a record of what God is doing in history from beginning to end. This is how God is moving history forward, or you might say how God is moving his story forward. This book is all about history, what God is doing from beginning to end. And no, it's true, we do not have access to every detail. We do not have access to the mind of God and how everything fits together and how he's uniting it all to accomplish his purposes. But this book from beginning to end says, here's what God has done. Here's what God will do. And here's your place in that story. The beautiful thing about the scriptures is you learn right at the beginning that time is created. Did you know that? Time is a created thing. And God, who is above time and sovereign over time, places us in a world that has rhythms and seasons and patterns that I think we delight in. Sun rises. It's good, especially when you're in BC and you can see it. It's not raining. And the sun sets, right? Seasons come. Seasons go. BC only has two, rain and sun, but we live with those two seasons well. This is part of the world we live in. And just think for a moment how beautiful it is to have an ordered, structured, timed reality. Imagine everything happened all at the same time. Imagine living with just a collision of events. But instead, you and I live in an ordered, timed reality. We don't think a lot about this. God created us to live in a timed reality, and it was good. This is a good part of the world. It'd be a pretty chaotic life if we couldn't rely on movement and seasons and change in order. It's hard to even imagine life without time. And it was good. And what we learn as we read book after book after book in the Old Testament is that God is deeply invested in accomplishing his purposes in time, in history. And he doesn't want to stand at a distance and leave everyone in mystery. He doesn't want to stand at a distance and leave people in their struggle. What does he do throughout the Old Testament? He shows up to nobodies in the world and he says, "This is what I want to do, Abraham." This guy in Ur says, "I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless all the nations through you." And Abraham says, "Well, that's wonderful, but we've got no kids. So how are you going to bless the nations through my descendants?" And then God says in Genesis 18, "At just the appointed time, you are going to conceive a child, and in your old age, you will have that child. It will come because I have determined it." And in Genesis 18, you realize this is a God who has a plan, a revealed plan that he will work out in time. And over and over and over again, he reveals himself to his people and says, "This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to act. These are my good purposes." And one of the most interesting books, at least in my opinion, the prophets, Habakkuk, not very well known in current days, but Habakkuk has an issue with God, and he voices his issue to God. He says, "God, what are you doing in this world? There's so much injustice. Why aren't you acting?" And then God shows up to Habakkuk. He says, "Write this down. I'm going to act. I'm going to execute my justice. Guess who it's coming through? Babylon, the most pagan, sacrilegious world empire of the day." And then Habakkuk is like, "How can you do that?" And then God says to him again, "Don't you worry. I will act justice on them as well." And Habakkuk basically stands back and marvels at how God has a plan for history. And nothing thwarts his plan. Not world nations, not world empires, not battles between nations. He will accomplish his plans. Even world empires do not stand in the way of God moving history towards his purposes. And of course, that could not be more true when we get to the New Testament. Think of Galatians 4:4, where Paul says, "At the fullness of time, God sent his own son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that they might receive adoption to sonship." At just the right time, God says, "Now my own son will enter your timed world. He will experience all the life that you observe under the sun, and he will come." Why? What does he say? To redeem. To liberate. To rescue his people, to heal his creation. Those are his purposes. And Jesus himself, when he arrives, is very aware of his time. He's very aware of his purpose. He knows why he came. He knows where he's going. He knows what God's purposes are in and through it all. That's why he says, when he begins his ministry, in Mark 1:14, what does he say? "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe." God's timing has come. The kingdom has arrived. And Jesus has come to reveal where all of history is going. I'll say that again. Jesus has come to reveal where all of history is going. So when he heals the sick, the future has no sick people. When he calms the storm, the future has no natural disasters. When he raises someone from the dead, the future has no death. That's the future Jesus reveals. And fascinatingly, when you read through the Gospels, and if you've never done it, if you're new to the faith, take time, pick any one of them. If you're impatient, read Mark. It's the shortest one. But read through the gospel in one sitting, and you'll realize that when you read about Jesus, he is not anxious about time. He's not concerned about how things are going to unfold, even though he enters into turmoil in the first century. There's all sorts of tension between the Romans and the Jews. There's his own people who have fights with people, and then there's like political tension. All of this is happening. Even Jesus' own disciple betrays him, but he's not concerned. Why? Because he knows that God controls history, and he knows where God's going to take his own life to fulfill his purposes. That's why he says to his disciples in advance, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be handed over to the Romans, and they're going to put me up on a cross, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again. He tells them that beforehand. And at just the right moment, at just the right time, in the fullness of time, Jesus lays down his own life to redeem, to liberate, and to rescue. God was right on time. At the very center of all history, Jesus dies and rises again. And he accomplishes God's plan from the beginning. The plan laid out in Genesis, the plan follows through right through Malachi into Matthew. God controls history. And as I mentioned already, Jesus reveals the end. The middle of history, you might say, the death and resurrection, reveals where all of it is going. He doesn't just come to show power. He doesn't just come to forgive sins, although amazing and true that is. He comes to say, this is where everything is headed. That's why even in his ministry he says, I'm coming back. The Son of Man is coming with glory and power, and be ready. It's going to come like a thief in the night. I'm coming back to restore, to liberate, and to establish the kingdom of God permanently and forever. And the biblical story ends with that very image, a new heavens and a new earth. God's world fully integrated, purified, and made right. And what's one of the best, most glorious promises Jesus makes throughout his ministry? He says to his disciples, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though they die, will what? Will live. The Jesus who dies and rises from the grave has victory and power over death and sin, says to all who believe in him, I will hold you through death. It's good news in light of COVID, into resurrection. What happens to me will happen to you. And the future for those who believe in Jesus is eternal life in a new creation. Jake, I was waiting for an amen from you on that one. That's good news. Just pause and think about that for a second. The future is resurrection on a new creation. And will we be counting days? Will the number 30,295 mean something? No. There will be no more frustration under the sun. No more squeezing everything out of a day because you're worried that it will come to an end soon. It's eternal life. A book I read a few years ago, it's actually by a fellow in the Christian Reformed Church. He had this way of describing the church that I just loved, and it hit me fresh every time he said it. He says, the church is the forever people. The church is the forever people. There's no end point on the church. It will live on forever in the new creation. We don't talk enough about that gift. And the number one thing that seems to frustrate the teacher is death. And one of the greatest gifts Jesus gives through his own death and resurrection is resurrection and eternal life. But I want to finish with this point because this has everything to do with our own time. If everything I said about the biblical story is true, that God created time, he governs time, he is making sure his purposes are worked out in and through all things, because that's the kind of God we have, and that Jesus reveals where all of history is going in the new heavens and the new earth. If all of that is true, that has such huge implications for what time it is for the Church of Jesus Christ. The time between resurrection and return is the time of mission. And you've heard me say this before, mission is not just an activity of the church. It's the era that we live in. It's the reason Jesus hasn't returned yet. Pause and think about that. Do you think God has forgotten the times? Do you think that he's sort of forgotten what his plan is and that Jesus should have already returned? He is delaying, you might say, his justice and judgment on evil and sin and wickedness so that the church can share the good news of Christ and invite all the nations to receive and believe and experience the freedom that comes with Jesus. This is the time of mission. And I'm convinced that as the church takes the Bible seriously, and we take the time in which we live seriously, we will naturally be a people who are on mission. That mission defines not just an activity of sharing the gospel verbally, although that's true, but the way we do our work, the way we raise our kids, the way we think about our activities and our leisure. Mission dominates why we do what we do. It's the why. We live under the good rule of Christ. We're experiencing the freedom that comes with Christ, and we're sharing that in our actions, our lives, our communal life together because we believe that these are the times to make known the good news of Jesus before he returns and comes in glory and power. It's worth asking yourself the question, do I believe that we live in the time of mission? And if all that I've said about the story of the Bible is true, we don't need to live in fear. And we don't need to live in frustration. We don't need to say what the teacher says. How can we know? Jesus has revealed to us where all of history is going. His death and his resurrection secure and seal the future. And I think I've shared this quote before, but my father-in-law wrote a book on globalization. And in that book, which, by the way, is a very heavy topic on the way in which the world is connected and how it's been destroyed in many ways by Western consumer values. But in the intro, or the acknowledgement at the beginning, he dedicates the book to my oldest niece, Phoebe. And he says, to Phoebe, shalom, because the future is secure. The future is secure. Even in COVID-19, even in uncertainty, even in unstable global markets, the future is secure. And the posture of the church is not just mission, but mission done in hope. Hope is the posture of the church. Even in COVID-19, we know where it goes. Does that make it easy now? No. Does it mean we know how it all fits together now? Not a chance. This pastor doesn't know how it all fits together now. But we know the glorious conclusion. And we want as many people as possible, even in our own city, to repent and believe the good news that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. Thank you for the time you give us. Thank you for the way that nothing thwarts your plan. No wars, no viruses, no corrupt leaders. Nothing gets in the way of your purposes. And Lord, even though we struggle to know what exactly you're doing in our time, we thank you that the future is secure. We thank you that the resurrection seals it. And Lord, we pray that you would use us to make known the good news. Pray that you would shake us out of false ways of thinking about time, selfishly, or even forgetting that we live in the time of mission. Use our church. Use us in this time to make known the power and the love and the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.